Well, good evening.
And recording in progress.
Good to be with you again. And I'd like for you to open your Bibles, please, to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles and chapter 29. What I have in mind this evening is to consider a little bit about a particular king in Judah, a man named Hezekiah. I'd like to look at the movements of his life and focus on a few high points. It's a somewhat large study, but would like to consider that this one, Hezekiah, around 726 BC, as the northern tribe of Israel was being taken captive by Assyria, we see this 25-year-old Hezekiah begins to reign in the south, in Judah, in their counterpart. Is, of course, this is during the time of the split kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And when you think of these things, we think of the different kings. In the north, none of the kings were ever considered good kings or those that did right. But in the south, we see about half of those in Judah was said to have done right according to all that David, their father, had done. And so that was kind of the standard, this man after God's own heart. And so Hezekiah being one of those good kings in Judah. Now, his father Ahaz had done evil. We see that in 2 Chronicles 28:1, that this was one who did not do right. And so it's interesting, as you look at the good kings of Israel, that's a neat study, good kings of Judah, to trace these good kings and note even their weak points, to kind of realize that just like in our lives, if we seek to follow the Lord, there are still things that in our lives that we may struggle with. And so that's kind of an interesting study, to notice the different pluses and minuses, you might say, the positives and negatives in the lives of these good kings of Judah. So looking at this man, we would find the study in 2 Chronicles 29 to 32, and also we see in Isaiah, we see 36 to chapter 39, and then we see in 1 Kings chapters 18 to 20. So several chapters, and I kind of liken the study of the kings and the chronicles in the 1st, 2nd Samuel. It's kind of like in a similar way of looking at the Gospels. You go through and you can compare various stories in those four Gospels. And so when you're moving up amongst the Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, we can see comparing Scripture with Scripture. With this man, Hezekiah, would like to label it in three different areas of his life. We see the revival time, and primarily we see that in 2 Chronicles, beginning in chapter 29. We see through chapter 31. Three chapters dealing with this time of revival. You know, when we think of revivals in Scripture, we think perhaps of the historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah, associated also with Esther, but particularly you think of Ezra and Nehemiah when there was revival time. Each of those three books, there's the enemy that's trying to stand against God's work and God's people, but nonetheless we see a rebuilding in Ezra and in Nehemiah, a return back and rebuilding the temple and eventually rebuilding the walls. And so we find other times revival, not only Hezekiah, but we see other kings like Josiah. But as we think of this revival time, chapters 29 to 31, then you could move on to the latter part, or early verses rather, of chapter 32, and see the second movement of his life recorded before us is the enemy Sennacherib, that king of Assyria, and how he will be approaching Judah, and we'll see how Hezekiah responds. And then we see in the latter verses of chapter 32, we see the sickness of Hezekiah and how the Lord grants him more time. And we see there in those verses his latter years. And so when you're looking at the second and third movements of his life, we would do well to turn to Isaiah and perhaps 2 Kings for more detail. But to start with, thinking of this revival period, when you go to chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, we notice there in verse 2 the acknowledgement that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. And we find the statement in verse 3 that kind of just moves us into what's going on, this revival time. Here's this 25-year-old young man, now the king. In his first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So in the economy of the day of Israel, what an important statement that this king, not doing as his father Ahaz had done, but yet he's willing to open the doors of the house of the Lord and repair them. What symbolism this is. To see, as we in the New Testament age, to think about the importance of holding true to the person and work of Christ, as well as you emphasize the gospel, and not only the truth of the gospel, but the truth of the church. And to see how important it is that we see the doors open, you might say, that we are willing to move forward and to strengthen the things that remain. You might remember that statement in the third chapter of Revelation, in the seven churches, the letters of the seven churches. There we find that Sardis, I believe, was the one that made that statement, was said to them, strengthen the things that remain. So in this time that we live, in the time and society we see around about us, we need to be encouraged to strengthen the things that remain. So here is Hezekiah, not doing as his father Ahaz, but he comes along and he opens the doors of the house of the Lord and he repairs them. You know, it's one thing to be available and to be willing to follow the things of the Lord and together as the Lord's people. But sometimes there's a sense of a need of repair, in the sense of things that have gone to disarray or things that have been perhaps ignored, and to repair and to see things restored that honor the Lord. Well, we move on and we notice in verses 4 to 11, the priests are charged, given instruction. And from there, verse 12 to 17, we find that the temple is sanctified or cleansed. We see them following through, such as there in verse 15, and they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. So we see the early stages of this revival, of the cleansing of the temple. The priests have their instructions. What must be done? You know, in the New Testament sense, of course, we know that every believer, every true child of God, we are a holy royal priest before God. Well, and we have certain duties before us, as 1 Peter reminds us of, that we're worshipers and we're witnesses of the one true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage before us, we see verses 18 to 19, the report's given to Hezekiah. Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and the altar of the burnt offering, with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table, with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." Oh, what a report. Yes, we've been attempting to do that which you've instructed us to do. The doors are open. It's time for repair. The report goes back to Hezekiah. So then, verses 20 to 24, we see offerings are made for all of Israel. Verse 21, and they brought 7 bullocks, 7 rams, and 7 lambs, and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. And so here, as you continue reading, you see things concerning a sin offering. It's a time to go before the Lord and acknowledge where we stand before God. You know, perhaps we think in terms of where we are, that the Lord tells us to come and to remember Him, to remember His Son, and to worship Him. And yet we're encouraged, we're challenged as individual Christians to examine ourselves before we come and eat. But yet the encouragement is that we do come and that we remember our Lord. And so here we see offerings made, acknowledgments made. Verse 25 to 30 then, we see praise and worship. What a result. The doors are open. The repairs are being made. Offerings have been acknowledged. And yet now, praise and worship. Verse 27, Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of Jehovah, the song of the Lord, began also with the trumpets and with instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Oh, so we see them singing unto the Lord. The words, as it says there in verse 30, the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So Hezekiah then, we see in verse 31 to 36, now this sense of praise and worship also brings an attitude of thanksgiving. You know, when we come and we remember the Lord, we're there to remember Him in His death. And we praise Him. We worship Him. We worship the Father that sent the dear Son. And yet that brings to our hearts a sense of thanksgiving. So in verse 31, now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thanks offerings into the house of the Lord. So we come before Him and we give thanks. And so it points out here the details of these offerings, they go through the details of that. Verse 36, notice here, and Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Wasn't a lot of time, suddenly, and yet the Lord allowed Hezekiah and the priest and the people, these things were able to come to pass. It was done suddenly. Sometimes when you see a sense of urgency when it comes to following through and following the things of God, and following the Word of God, it was done suddenly. Well, along with the revival movement, this first movement of the life recorded of Hezekiah, this young man, well, we see in chapter 30 as well, we find the Passover and the unleavened bread. We see this before us being kept. You know, it's interesting if you trace the Passover through Scripture and go back, of course, as you study perhaps the different feasts of Jehovah, and you see the first one being the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread associated with that. And so historically you go back to when in Moses' day that the Lord was bringing them out of Egypt and away from Pharaoh, and this was instituted, the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then if you trace it through the Old Testament, it's interesting, and then there's periods of time where you see where it's not mentioned, there's gaps. And so when you come to times of revival, and you see the Passover mentioned again, followed again, it's just an indication of that sense of revival, of looking to the Lord. You see, they had annual feasts recorded back there in Leviticus 23. Beginning with the Passover, going all the way through the Feast of Tabernacles, and yet it didn't always happen. So we find here that in the second month on their calendar, the Passover is being followed once again. And so there was this opportunity that with the Passover, as you read like in Numbers chapter 9, it talks about that those that are not able or not set apart and prepared to follow the Passover, there was this opportunity in the second month, you see, that it could have a second chance. That's neat to think about, read there in Numbers 9. But we see this was going on. The opportunity was given to them. Verse 2 of chapter 30, for the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. So verse 17, for there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passovers, for every one of them was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Yeah. And so we find here, just like is again comparing like Numbers 9, that there's that reminder of that second opportunity. We perhaps we think in our own lives, there are times when if we are sick or we are traveling and not unable to be back in time to be with the saints. Not that we're looking for excuses, but sometimes there's little reasons that happen. Instead of being discouraged and say, you know, I missed that and I can't do that. No, we're able to go back and get back with the opportunity to be with the saints. We're able to come back and be with the Lord's people and remember the Lord. So the rest of the chapter, there's more about the days of unleavened bread in association with that. But yet we see there in verse 26, so there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. This is amazing. You know, you read again, Josiah is another good one. You can see about the great revival time there. But here we see encouraged, excited, to the doors are open. There's repairs being made. That sense of restoration and revival, and the Passover is being kept again. You know, when we look around us and look at society we live in, we also look at believers in other countries, and we know they're on our prayer list so often, ones that are suffering great persecution in situations where they are not able to meet in the Lord's name freely. They're underground, so to speak. Or maybe they're in prison for a while, and then when they come out, oh, what a joy it must be to be able to be the Lord's people again and to be able to break bread and together in that name that's above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, as we press on, this time of revival, chapter 31, a few things along here. We see idolatry is put down in the early verses. That's dealt with. Hezekiah will appoint the courses of the priests and Levites. So these appointments are made. And yet we'll just kind of move through chapter, end of chapter 31. Notice the last verse, 21. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. Those are words of encouragement. You know, we think about how we can remind ourselves and those in our family and those believers around us of such words as in Colossians, to whatsoever we do, do heartily and as unto the Lord. And so here we see this man, Hezekiah, pressing on for the Lord. You know, there's a lot here about Hezekiah, and it's encouraging that three chapters here, along with parallel portions in 2 Kings 18 a little bit, we see revival. So as we, again, kind of give a thumbnail sketch of the life and movements of Hezekiah, we move on a little bit from the time of revival to the second movement of his life. And there we see, still in 2 Chronicles in 32, here we find the enemy is approaching. Here we find the enemy being Sennacherib. Now I'm going to put a finger here and a marker, and I'm going to go over to Isaiah for the parallel on this. Isaiah 36, if you would please. King Sennacherib. Now he's already been coming along at 36-1. It tells us this is the 14th year of King Hezekiah. So this would bring us along to around 713, 712 BC, thereabout. And so as Hezekiah is now close to 3940, here we see Sennacherib, king of Assyria, is coming against the fenced cities of Judah. And he takes some of the cities, it says there in verse 1. So there's a lot of parallel passages to compare in these three books of 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings, and here in Isaiah. So we're going to look at some of and read several verses, but kind of hit the high points. We see the enemy is coming, and perhaps this will speak to us. Again, we look at the society we're in, the time that we're in, thinking of the latter days in the church age, perhaps, that as we see, even in the land we live in, things are changing. It's not as readily acceptable to speak freely of the things of the Lord. We're being challenged on different fronts to be quiet and to not even speak about or practice biblical values and principles. In some corners, that's becoming something we can't assume. We can't take for granted any longer. And so here, the enemy's coming along. They're coming ever so quickly toward Judah. And as they take some of the fenced cities, we then find here's this gentleman, the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh. And he's going to come, and he's going to set up, and he's going to be a messenger, as it were, for the king of Assyria, this king Sennacherib. And he's going to be rather obnoxious, you might say, or very stern and very sarcastic, in a sense, in the way he speaks on behalf of Sennacherib. Basically saying, you've got no chance to stand against this army. He even goes to the point of mocking the God of Israel. 36 of Isaiah, verse 4, this is what his message says. Say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Then he's going to try to wax eloquent here. What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? And he's going to try to tie in situations and peoples and mention Pharaoh and Egypt and go along here. And verse 7, but if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar? Now therefore, give pledges, I pray thee, to my master the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. Just talking in such negative terms, you know, where's your confidence? So we ask as well, where is our confidence? Is our confidence in the Lord? Is our confidence in the temporary things around us, whether it be material things or money, or be it our government, or be it whatever perhaps is seen as what can sustain, or what has strength, or what has authority? No, our confidence is in the Lord God, in the one who sent his dear Son to pay for our sins and promise us life eternal. He's the one who promises to give us grace and mercy and peace here in this life as well. So he's the one wherein our confidence should be. But yet here's this one, this messenger of the king of Assyria, the king Sennacherib. His messenger is throwing out all these things negative about, oh, where is your confidence, you people of Judah? And so when this happens, there's a little request made that these ones that are there on behalf of Hezekiah about, Can you speak in the Syrian language? You know, here are these people listening on the wall. And of course he answers in a negative way. Well, they need to hear these things as well. And, you know, just basically being contrary. And yet his message continues. We notice then, and dropping down verse 13, that this one, Rafshaka, stood and cried with a loud voice to the Jew in the Jews' language, "Hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria." So on and so on. Make an agreement with us and so on. And so down through verse 20, we see this threatening intimidation. And so we find verse 21, the messengers of Hezekiah have been told to hold their peace. They don't respond. They don't answer him. And yet they go back and tell Hezekiah. Then came Eliakim, verse 22, and as they go and the recorder and such bring back this message to Hezekiah with their clothes rent and told him the words of this one, Rabshakeh, the end of the chapter, verse 22. But in chapter 37, here's how Hezekiah responds. When he hears these words, we see that what he does is he himself rents his clothes and he covers himself with sackcloth. But what does he do? He goes to the house of the Lord. He goes to the prophet of God, as you think of representing the word of God. And later in the chapter, we're going to see that he goes in prayer to the Lord God of heaven. Isn't that the way to respond to difficulty, to respond to the enemies, the spiritual enemies that we have, and sometimes in very physical, material ways, how an enemy can come upon us and the persecutions and the difficulties that we might face as believers? We're to go, as it were, continue to go to the house of God, go to be with the Lord's people, go to the assembly, go to God's word, and go to the Lord in prayer. This is what we must continue to do in difficult times, to be encouraged in the things of the Lord and to press on and know the will of God. The word of God is his will. Thus we follow the word and we seek his guidance through prayer, and we're encouraged in obeying the Lord by being the Lord's people and gathering in the assembly. These are the things that Hezekiah did. He went to the house of God. He went to the word of God. And he went to prayer to the holy God. So then we see the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. You see, there was this request to speak to Isaiah. In verse 6, Isaiah would say, as we find here, reply, "Thus shall ye say unto your master, thus shall saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria hath blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon them, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Once again, the I wills of God. I will do this. And yet as we see with this, verse 8, Rabshakeh, he returns and he finds the king and so on. And there's another message sent to Hezekiah in these following verses. Verse 10, "Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria," and so on. You know, we think about our spiritual enemies. We think about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And how that is encouraged is study of Joshua, study of, again, Ezra and Nehemiah, study of Judges. You're reminded about how God gives us strength, that it's his battle, that we must realize that he's the one that will fight the battle. and we are to cooperate with Him. And so here, the different means and methods of how the enemy works. And here we see these threats and these challenges. We drop down verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And oh, this is so encouraging. What does Hezekiah do? He went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it before the Lord. He just laid those letters out. Lord, here it is. Here's the whole deal. Here's what we're hearing. Here's the threats. Here's where we are today. You know where your servants are. You know, throughout the centuries, so many times when believers are in a bad spot or being persecuted, even those that would become martyrs and such, they would be able to cry out to the Lord and say, here it is, in real terms, this is what's going on. Hezekiah laid it out. He spread it out, as it says, before the Lord. Here it is, Lord. You know anyway, but I'm spreading it out. The Lord knows everything, but He wants us to communicate with Him. He wants us to spread it out. And so Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, verse 15. And he said, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the God of the multitude, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which has sent to reproach the living God. And so he's just pointing out, he's blaspheming your name, Lord. What shall we do? Verse 21, the Lord replies, through Isaiah, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. And he goes on and he reminds them of, these are the things that's been said, but the Holy One of Israel, I will cut down and I will do so and so. If you go through these next several verses, we see the I will several times. And so there's a reply, a sign at the end of the chapter, beginning of verse 30, that's given to Hezekiah. You'll note that. And from there, we'll pick up, there's a promise made in verse 33. And we find here, therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Oh, again, here's one of the kings that's doing right in view of King David. Here's Hezekiah. And the Lord refers back to David. Remember the covenant made with David, and how that would lead all the way to the Messiah. That kingly line, and how the promise of how God will preserve Israel, and that the Messiah will come through this line, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He will be the one that will ultimately rule and reign and sit upon the throne of David. So for David's, my servant's sake, King Sennacherib will not come into this city. And so, we find here the way this comes about in practical terms, verse 36. There's the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Syrians 185,000. That's 185,000. And when they rose up early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. You know, it's the Lord's battle. And we may not know how things are going to work out. We might see about us and think how hopeless it seems. But the Lord has His plan. The Lord has His way. And in this case, when they got up the next morning, 185,000 had died. So as the word of the Lord said, The way they came in is the way they're going out. And the Lord is victorious. So in the day that we live, where pressures to conform, pressures to give up biblical values and practices are all around us, we can stand sure that the Lord God of Israel, the one who has sent his dear son, the one who died for our sins, the one who has risen, the one who's ascended back to glory, the one who will return for his own, and the one who as well will come and literally return to the ground and set up his kingdom, and yet the one that will usher in eternity, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we think of these things. He's the one we put our confidence in. I pray we go away today encouraged in this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the story here with Hezekiah doesn't end, but the third movement, of course, you know, he's sick and thinking he's going to die, and he's granted more time, and then you see his interactions with the Babylonians. That's another interesting movement that could be studied. But our emphasis today is looking at both the time of revival through Hezekiah, and yet his trusting the Lord during a time of immense pressures from the enemies of God. May we press on and worship the Lord while we continue to trust him. Perhaps we can have a word of prayer.